There's a film released in 1999 called Jacob the Liar. Has anybody seen the film? It wasn't sort of a major feature. It's not a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen it in the past 25 years, then nothing is new for you. Okay, so I'm just going to tell you the basic premise. It's set in Poland during the Second World War. And Jacob is played by Robin Williams. And he's a small shop owner, and he overhears a radio broadcast to say that the Allies have had a small victory against the Germans. And it brings hope to this little Jewish community. Everybody's quite excited by it. They're not going to be persecuted. They're not going to be in any way shunned for their faith by the Germans. And he suddenly realized the hope that this brings to the community. And so even though the Germans then retook the town and started making huge gains in that area, Jacob decides he's going to keep up the morale of the people by spreading false news. And he starts to quote news bulletins that say that the Allies are on the offensive. They're taking over major areas. And obviously the Germans get quite upset because Jews weren't even allowed radios to listen to broadcasts. And the Germans go searching for this radio station that doesn't exist. And they try and focus in on Jacob the liar. The hope and the humor comes through as Jacob spreads these broadcasts. And he makes them, in the way that Robin Williams could only do, even more embellished every time there's another story. He just comes with this better news. It's bigger, it's greater, it's more verbose than he's ever had before. And he keeps the morale of this community a little bit more upbeat. Ironically, for Robin Williams in real life, hope seemed to have been drained. He fought addiction to various substances and pretty serious drugs. He had numerous failed relationships. There was anxiety, there was depression, and paranoia at times. And all of this came to a climax when, through lack of hope, Jacob the Liar, aka Robin Williams, took his own life on the 11th of August, 2014. What's that got to do with contentment? Clearly, when we lose hope, we can't be content. Everything else dissipates. There's no reason to carry on life. We can't be content and also want to take our lives. We can't be content in Christ and still mope around in this world. So, for the past 11 weeks, if you haven't been with us and this is your first week, let me just tell you where we've been going. We've been going through what contentment is, how we deal with it, how we understand it, how we perceive it in our own lives. And in this last in our series, the second half of Attaining Contentment, we're looking at finding peace and joy in Jesus Christ. But I don't want to be a Jacob the liar. I don't want to just give you the pep talk so that through the week, you can cope through the week, you find contentment and you say, yay, I'd better be at church next week so I can listen to the next news broadcast. I want you to find your joy in the Lord who is constant. The Lord who knows your situation. The Lord who has been through everything that you're going through, and yet he remains devoted to you. Last week I gave you a very brief outline as to how to attain contentment. And the first three points were: fill your heart with God. Secondly, be willing to part with the things that would hinder your spiritual growth. And thirdly, to consider the shortness of life. The problems that we go through aren't going to last an eternity. And so building on those three, if you want to find more about them, it should be on the website if you want to listen to that sermon. But the next three and the last three points are as follows. Glory in God when you have his peace. Number five, do not presume that your best days must become the norm. And sixthly, know that the Lord will be with you in every step you take. might I suggest that for those who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, the first point applies to you mostly. Because we get into this lulled sense of security. The Lord has always been there for us, so he's always going to be there for us. If, like me, you've been involved in a church from infancy, I battle to recollect what it was like to live without the Lord. I don't remember, by God's grace, I don't remember hard times, really, really difficult days where everything seemed to go wrong. God has given me a very, very comfortable life. And what I must realize is that it is by his grace that he hasn't taken me right to that dark, dark, deep, lonely place. I've grown so accustomed to the unwavering, unvarying provision of God that I'm inclined to think that what I'm living through today is my Christian rites. That this is the standard, this is what God, I expect from God day by day. When we opened Psalm 66 and we were told to shout with joy to the Lord, was it really an encouragement to you? Or did you look up at the screen and say, okay, John says you must read it, so okay, shout to the Lord. Okay, but now we sit down and now it's time to pray. Did that really fill your heart with joy and say, that's what I want to do. That's what I've come here to do today. Or does it mean when David stands up and he leads us in worship and he focuses our thought that we're just trying to gather our minds from everything else that's happened in the day or in the week and we're really not focused at all? Do you grasp when the psalmist is saying, shout to the Lord, give thanks to him, look around at everything that God has made. That is surely enough to give thanks to the Lord for. Yes, we might still have our gut. We might still be in a failed relationship. The cancer treatment might not have worked. I don't have that new fancy set of wheels. The psalmist isn't saying, give thanks to the Lord because he helped you pass your chariot driver's license. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of God day after day after day after day after day. And realizing that this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. What makes me think that being happy is a fundamental human right? Can I suggest that it's because of our South African law, which says in our actions, policies, and institutions, we judged in terms of the way that we maximize overall happiness and well-being. And because it's my fundamental human right, when it's taken away, I feel that somebody has taken away something that belongs to me. They've got no right to take it away. My beautifully paved road. If somebody takes it away, it's my fundamental human right to drive on a good road. It's my fundamental human right to have 24 hours of electricity uninterrupted. Well, we've gone, 120 days and been like that. And we're getting quite secure in this. And boy, are we going to gripe when the load shedding starts again. You see, we see it that if we don't have what we believe we need to be happy, we can blame the government because they've established that as my right. Or we blame Eskom. Or we blame our spouse. So clearly, when we are called to rejoice in God, it's not just when we feel like it, it's all day, every day. If I quote a passage from Philippians, I'm sure many of you would have thought the way I thought. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. When do we generally quote that verse? When things are going wrong. Not so? But this is saying when things are going right. Rejoice in the Lord, not just when things are going wrong. Rejoice in the Lord always. That means we get the mindset of Job, that we honor the Lord in all experiences, so that when the hard times come, we still focus on the Lord. He's still the subject of our adoration. Get back to Job, but just think of Nebuchadnezzar, the reading that we had. He assumed that he could behave independently as he wished, until his sanity was stripped away from him. Listen again to the words that we read earlier. Daniel chapter 4. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people, and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, my sanity was restored, and I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. How easy it is to give thanks. Let me make a really practical point. Most of us have prayed and we've seen the answer to prayer. We might have prayed for a couple of days, we might have prayed for a couple of months, we might even have prayed for a couple of years for God to answer a prayer. How long is it before we stop giving thanks to God for the answered prayer? If you've prayed for the salvation of a brother or sister or a close friend, and you've prayed for 4 years, are we like the Israelites who give thanks to God? Thank you so much for answering the prayer. And 2 days later, you stop giving thanks. And 4 weeks later, you find another problem with the same person because they haven't grown in the Lord as they should have grown. We really don't give thanks as we ought to. If the disciples had given thanks for being with Christ and reveling in his teaching, would they have been able to cope a little bit better when Christ left and said, boy, what a good time we had with him. We heard and understood all that he had. First point, glory in God when you have his peace. Second point, do not presume that your best days must become the norm. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that some of our distress is built on two premises. If we have been in distress for a little while, it's built on premise number one, that God can't teach me something through the hardship. If you don't believe that God can teach you through hardship, you're going to be distressed. Hardships come in order that we might grow in Christ, that we might understand God a little bit better. Premise number one, God can't teach me through the hardship. The other premise is the current situation is going to last till my dying days. In other words, God can't do something to change my circumstances. Each time we receive a blessing, our standard gets lifted. It gets inflated. You have a good day, you have a good week, you have a good month, you expect a good year. And a good year, you expect a good decade, because our standard gets lifted to that place where you say, this is now the norm. Having a job. Well, I've had a job for a week, I've had a job for a month, I've been a job for over 30 years. I automatically assume that this is security. But I can't assume that that's the norm. Second half of COVID year in South Africa alone, 2.2 million jobs were lost. You say, yeah, but that was COVID, that was exceptional. In the past 6 months, there have been retrenchments. You could understand if I said only in the post office. It's been in Vodacom, it's been in Coca-Cola, Shell, Telkom, Mercedes-Benz, SABC, the mining sector, agricultural sector, implants. I've quoted extensively from Jeremiah Burroughs, A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Burroughs says, and I quote, "Be willing to take hold of a low situation and to creep low. And if God raises you, you will have cause to bless him. But if you should not be raised, there would not be much trouble. One who creeps low down cannot fall far. But it is those who are on high whose fall bruises them the most. Do not promise yourself great things." It's a blessing to have wonderful things in this life. It's a blessing to be able to provide wonderfully for your children. It's a blessing to have relationships which are really close and tight. But if we set our hearts on those sorts of comforts, when they're taken away, our lives just fall to pieces. Quoted Job, I said, okay, back to Job. How stunning his example was. That he not only prayed, but he sacrificed for his children every single day. And when his wealth and his flocks and herds and the current crop that he had been growing and even his children were taken away, his response was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Be very careful. If you promise yourself good things and you're not able to deliver. Because then you'll say, God is my debtor. God owes me. I want to quote from a very popular and, in a worldly way, a very successful tele-evangelist who shows clearly how in seven parts, and I quote, "Readers should enlarge the vision, develop their self-esteem, discover the power of thought, let go of the past, find strength through adversity, give back to others, and choose to be happy." And I'm telling you, if you follow that advice, you will end in self-absorbed sadness. Choosing to be happy, as he puts it, is very different from biblical self-content. Contentment. Every suggestion that he has in his book, Your Best Life Now, encourages believers to believe in themselves, to trust in their own ability, to get their minds right. And the outcome is, once you've followed his recipe, then you should be rewarded with a happy life. On about page 200, he writes, "Get your mind off yourself." 200 pages worth of damage, and then he says, "Get your mind off yourself." That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Paul asks the rhetorical question in Romans chapter 11. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And the answer is clearly, nobody's ever given to God that God should repay him. What can we give to the Creator to make him indebted to us? How can we, creatures, make the infinite God our debtor? God is under no obligation to give us anything. No one can expect a payment from God for what he does. And so Paul continues, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, it's exactly as Vic read the passage. When Nebuchadnezzar was looking at everything that was around him, he looked at what he had done. My wealth, my popularity, my well-being. Point number one. Glory in God when you have his peace. Point number two, do not presume that your best days must become the norm. And thirdly, know that the Lord will be with you every step. There are going to be hard times. Expect that. You must know that the hard times are coming. And it's not that God has suddenly forgotten you or become intentionally horrible because you did something wrong. I've got to point you back to the Savior. If you think of Jesus when he was about to leave his disciples, He said, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus tells them these things ahead of time so that when the hardships come, it's not like a blow into the solar plexus. You're not winded by the troubles that hit life, that life hits you with. Look at that middle line there. That's the hope that we have. Jesus says, I am not alone, for my Father is with me. How can we possibly be content when we despair even of life? Ask the Savior who went through pain for you, and he will tell you, my Father is with me. How could the Apostle Paul cope with being beaten, cast out of cities and towns, mocked, abused, and even stoned and left for dead? How could he cope? My Father is with me. Stephen, the first martyr, when he is being put to death by that same Saul of Tarsus, he looks to heaven and his prayer is, do not hold this sin against them. How can he pray that prayer in the midst of being put to death? It's the sure and certain knowledge that my Father is with me. James, being put to death by the sword, knew that his Father was with him. Bring it right up to date. Tim Keller, the well-known preacher, wrote, there is a joy available that the deepest grief cannot put out. No circumstance or person can take away the joy God gives. And how does Tim Keller know that through? How did he know that through his life, his cancer, and his death? Because he knew that his Father was with him. Please don't judge me. I'm a Liverpool supporter. Okay, it's out there now. If you remember back to, I think it was 1989, there was the Hillsborough disaster. People in a stadium got crushed. 97 of them died. There were 766 injuries. And I think it was on the 20th anniversary they met at a cathedral to remember the people who had passed away. There were 13,000 people, 5,000 in the church and 8,000 outside. And at one point, they all started to sing the song of Liverpool, Liverpool supporters. When you walk through the storm, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of the storm, there's a golden sky and a sweet silver song of a lark. Walk on through the wind. Walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. No, you'll never walk alone. You know what that does? I mean, you heard the national anthem yesterday. You know what that does in the football stadium? Sorry, just another glory moment for a Liverpool supporter. Football stadium, AC Milan versus Liverpool. 2005 UEFA Champions League final. Liverpool is down 3-0. And the stadium erupts with, you will never walk alone. 3-1. 3-2. 3-3. And Liverpool win, because you'll never walk alone. But let me tell you something that will bring multiplied contentment, far more than a stadium full of people singing about you, is the fact that you will never walk alone, for my Father is with me. You will never walk alone, as a song is Jacob the liar. Though they might remember 97 names, there are countless people who have sung that song who still feel, so sort of say, Ian Sam, one together, by yourself. But God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You will never walk alone. And that's not some sort of Jacob the liar pep talk. It is the assurance of a God who is eternal. Glory in God when you have his peace. Do not presume that your best days must become the norm, and know that the Lord will be with you every single step. I want to close, because I've borrowed so extensively from Jeremiah Burroughs through the series, I want to close with a quote from him, because this was a sermon series that he preached. I promise I didn't just lift it and give it back to you, just so that you know that I'm not plagiarizing sermons. If you can get through his old English, then well done. But let me let me read to you a quote from A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment in closing. Burroughs writes, I have spent many sermons over this lesson of contentment, but I'm afraid that you will be longer in learning it than I have been preaching of it. It is a harder thing to learn it than it is to preach or speak of it. I have been these 38 years learning this lesson and have not learned it thoroughly. The truth is, there are many, I'm afraid, who have been professors, Christians, near 38 years, who have hardly learned this lesson. It would be a good lesson for young believers to begin to learn this early. This lesson of Christian contentment is as hard, and perhaps you may be many years learning it. I pray that this will be the foundation for your Christian contentment going forward. So let's pray that together. We thank you, loving Father, for being our only hope. The knowing that walking with you means that we never walk by ourselves. Thank you for surrounding us with people, church people who love us and care for us. Thank you for those who have loving families, caring support. But Lord God, we realize that there are many who are lonely. Even with many people around them, they feel as though the world has turned its back on them. I pray for them, Lord. Pray for those going through difficult times in the office or at work. Pray for those whose employers haven't paid them for a number of months. I pray for those who are depressed, grief-stricken, going through relational breakups. Help them to keep their gaze fixed on you. Let them know that as a loving Father, you have not turned your back on them. Help us, gracious God, to find contentment in you. Teach us what it means to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we do that, we will find true contentment. In Jesus' name, amen.